It's time now to join together in the reading of Holy Scripture. And today our text comes from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 7, verses 15 through the first half of verse 25. I encourage you today to follow along in your Bibles. You can find this text in the Pew Bibles, page 126 in the New Testament. As I said earlier, this text is harder to follow because of the way Paul writes. And so I encourage you to have eyes on it as well as listen to it as I read. Again, once again, Romans 7, 15 and following. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we are thankful that your word acknowledges the fateful struggle that each of us faces. We're thankful that your word acknowledges even someone like Paul, your apostle, is a human being just like us. And as we listen to the teachings that your word would have us know today, we pray that we can respond, that we can listen to your voice in our lives, that we can quiet the desires of our flesh, and that we can be your instrument for justice, mercy, for goodness, and faithfulness, all to the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm really looking forward to the new Oppenheimer movie that's coming out in a few days. Maybe you've seen the trailers for it. It's a biographical pick about the titular character, Dr. Robert Oppenheimer, who was involved in the Manhattan Project, the American undertaking responsible for producing the first atomic weapons. July 16, 1945, Oppenheimer and others involved in the project successfully detonated the first atomic bomb, Los Alamos, New Mexico. Reflecting on the destructive power that he witnessed, that he himself helped create, he said he was reminded of words from the Bhagavad Gita, which is a work of Hindu scriptures. This is what he said in one interview. We knew the world would not be the same. Few people laughed, few people cried. Most people were silent. I remembered the line from the Bhagavad Gita, now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. I suppose we all thought that one way or another. Now I am become death, the destroyer of worlds. That line is spoken by a prince who is reluctantly going to go to war, despite his misgivings and despite the impact it'll have on his people. Perhaps this resonated with Oppenheimer because despite his work on the Manhattan Project, he was actually a pacifist. 11 days after the United States dropped the bomb over Hiroshima, Japan, Oppenheimer wrote to the U.S. government calling for a ban on nuclear weapons. 2 months later, he would confess to then-President Harry Truman that he felt there was blood on his hands. Oppenheimer would continue to promote disarmament throughout the rest of his career as an advisor to the government. The thing is, he also said that if he had the chance to go back, he wouldn't have done anything differently. While he may have regretted the cost of human life, and he may have regretted the atmosphere of nuclear terror that persisted, which he saw, he did not regret the work itself. He saw that as a solution for American victory in a time of war. He was that conflicted Hindu prince who reluctantly took up arms, despite the devastation it would cause. There is a very fine distinction between offering a solution to a problem and knowing the right thing to do in the face of a problem. In Robert Oppenheimer's case, he understood that the United States was at war, and in order to end the war, he and his team created a terrible device of death. Still, Oppenheimer also understood that the atomic age ushered in by his work may not have been the right or the righteous course of action. It's clear from his post-war work that he found himself in conflict, not just with the various perspectives and opinions of the day, but within himself. On one hand, Oppenheimer helped achieve victory for the Allied powers, and on the other hand, the victory didn't lead to peace, really, when you consider the decades of fear and turmoil from which the world still has yet to recover. Internal conflict, that's something that we all understand well. Like Robert Oppenheimer and like so many others who have found themselves facing a dilemma, we often know what is right, but we're also motivated by things that are wrong. This was also true almost 2,000 years ago when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans. Looking closely at the passage that we just heard from chapter 7, Paul is clearly agitated, and that may be putting it lightly. "I do not understand my own actions," he writes. I know that nothing good dwells within me. Wretched man that I am." Here, his writing consists of very confusing circular phrases. "I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do." Paul describes a ferocious mental internal struggle, a war between flesh and mind. He writes of captivity to sin and death. Not a very uplifting message, is it? At least not on the surface. But perhaps today, if we can turn our heads a little and squint at the text, we can identify Paul's words less as a lament about humanity's natural inclination towards sin, and more as a celebration of the matchless grace of Jesus Christ. Does that sound good? First, there are some things that you want to remember about Paul's letter to the Romans. There had been a community of Christians living in the city of Rome since about the year 40, less than a decade after the resurrection of Jesus. Similar to Christians today, these Roman believers did not gather in a single structure, but instead there were small pockets of them throughout the city, and they would gather in one another's homes, much like the home of Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul mentions later in Romans chapter 16. And therefore, we can think of this letter as one that is passed around from house church to house church. Unlike most of his other letters that we have, Paul wrote Romans to a community of believers he did not establish and sent it to a city he had yet to visit. And therefore, it was really important to Paul that the Christians living in Rome received the same revelations about Jesus that he had received directly from his experience with Jesus on the road to Damascus, the same revelations he had been sharing to other churches around the Mediterranean. That's why Romans is such a long letter. Why he goes through much detail about how a believer comes to be saved through Jesus Christ. Essentially, Romans is a church manual, and it's full of crucial doctrine, and it's no wonder why certain verses have been pulled out and isolated, grouped together to form that pathway to salvation that we commonly know as the Roman road. Paul wrote so that the Christians living in Rome would understand Jesus Christ in the exact same way as the Christians living in Jerusalem or Thessalonica, because Paul knew that all people needed the grace that Jesus offers. Whether we live in Zebulun, North Carolina, or we live in Zurich, Switzerland, we all live under the captivity of sin. Let's think about what sin is for a minute. What is sin exactly? I'm sure that given enough time, we could come up with an impressive list of actions, maybe quite a provocative one, that would fall under the category of sin. That's how we tend to imagine sin. It's just a list of things that the Bible tells us is wrong. But it may be more constructive for us today to think about sin by its results rather than by our actions. If you look at Paul's words in the text, he speaks of sin taking root in his body. The text literally says in his flesh. And although his mind is aware of God's law, and although his spirit is willing to follow God's law, his body follows the path toward death instead. So therefore, sin is an external force. It's invasive. It's destructive, both to ourselves and to those that we come into contact with. It's similar to the shrapnel of a grenade after it explodes. Sin leads to death. Therefore, sin separates us from God because God is a God of life. And therefore, whatever actions you take that result in moving further from God, that is how we can define sin. Separate from God. Further from God. We can also think of sin as that which distracts or diverts us from God's primary purposes for us. In his book, Enough, Methodist pastor Adam Hamilton writes, "We were meant to desire God, but we have turned that desire toward possessions. We were meant to find our security in God, but we instead find it in amassing wealth. We were meant to love people, but instead we compete with them. We were meant to enjoy the simple pleasures of life, but we busy ourselves with pursuing things. We were meant to be generous and to share with those in need, but we selfishly hoard our resources for ourselves. There is a sin nature within us." In that light, now that we've gotten that unpleasant part out of the way, we can now focus on the grace that exists in between the lines that Paul's writing here in Romans. If we were to read Romans in its entirety, we would notice a pretty stark shift between chapters 6 and 7, when Paul changes abruptly from we and us language to I and me language. This is important because in Romans, Paul typically speaks from the second person. Making this shift to the first person, it's more personal. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. We can empathize with this struggle. It's our struggle, too. We know exactly what he's feeling, and so we can place ourselves in the text and say, I do not understand my own actions. I know what is right. I know what God asks of me, but I have so much trouble following through. You see where we're going with this? This is a universal battle. We all fight, and therefore, we're not alone in the fight. Paul writes earlier in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Savor the grace that's hidden in that sentence. We are all sinners because grace exists in a community of equals. Paul illustrates this elsewhere in the Gospels, in his epistles. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. None of us is superior, for we all sin. And because no sin is greater than another, all sin separates us from God and leads to death. We receive grace when we're part of a community that understands its need for grace. We can admit we need grace, and then we celebrate and worship the God who offers it. Paul mentions how his struggle with sin, and by extension, our struggle with sin, arises from a knowledge of what is right. He says in verse 16, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good." In other words, the only reason I know I've done wrong is because God gave me the guidance to do right. And then later in verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self," further illustrating the conflict within. Paul is writing around the year 57, give or take. Obviously, the New Testament hasn't been compiled yet. Paul hasn't even written some of the other letters that we have yet. Mark's gospel, which is the oldest gospel we know of, hasn't been written, or if it had, Paul would not have read it yet. The law that he speaks of is the Torah, the law of Moses, that makes up part of our Old Testament. You see, Paul was an expert in Jewish law. In his letter to the Philippians, written around the same time as Romans, maybe a little bit later, Paul talks about how he has reason to be confident in the flesh. In other words, he has done his utmost to follow the law. He was a Pharisee who studied under the Pharisee of Pharisees, Gamaliel, in Jerusalem. He may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, which was kind of like the Supreme Court for the Jews, if you will. He knew the law backwards and forwards, and yet he still couldn't achieve mastery over it. Paul came to learn that the law was insufficient to maintain relationship with God. It wasn't that he didn't appreciate or love God's law. Quite the opposite, in fact. Because the law was evidence, God was reaching out to humanity. There's the grace, church. Because we're constantly beset by sin that separates us from God, we human beings are proficient at the things that cause pain. But long ago, God provided a means for people to live in harmony with one another, to act justly toward one another, and therefore, we can live harmoniously with God. Even if we couldn't live up to the law, God was still reaching out. And finally, after centuries of covenant breaking and covenant renewal, God reached out in an entirely new and unexpected and scandalous way. God actually chose to leave eternity and enter into the very same flesh that defines our weakness. Within that flesh, God revealed the law was not meant to be a chain, but a lifeline. The law was God's love letter to humanity. The law was and is a roadmap towards justice and mercy. God reaches out to us through the law and through Jesus Christ. If that's not grace, my friends, I don't know what is. And then he concludes this section of his letter with a question and a straightforward answer. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those that know my family very well know that our happy place is the Walt Disney World Resort in Florida. We first took our children there in July of 2019 when Lily Kate was 6 and Boone was 4. And we decided that we wanted to experience the fullness of what they call the Disney bubble. So we stayed on one of their resort properties. And back then, before the pandemic changed everything, resort guests could take advantage of several perks. For example, we were issued free magic bands. And if you're not familiar, a magic band is a device that you wear on your wrist, and it kind of serves as your room key, your park ticket, your payment option, all in one. You simply hold your wristband up to the scanner, and it lets out a very satisfying ring ding, and then you're good to go about your day. I see Tim Shelton, but you're amening me back there, aren't you, man? Yeah, you know about this. The magic band also serves as your fast pass, which is another former perk that resort guests could do. You could receive 3 fast passes per day, and essentially what they did was let you go to the front of the line so you didn't have to wait. One day during that 2019 trip, we're at Disney's Animal Kingdom, and we had something of a schedule planned out that day. We even scheduled our fast passes for different rides, and throughout the trip, Lily Kate had been so excited to ride Expedition Everest. It's a roller coaster. She was so excited about it, and she'd been looking for it. She could think of little else, and we even had a fast pass for it. Then Central Florida weather had a different plan. If you've ever been to Central Florida in the summertime, you know that it rains just about every day. And because Expedition Everest was an outdoor roller coaster, the ride had to shut down. And so we were refunded our fast pass so that we could use it on something else later that day. Needless to say, my daughter's very disappointed. We're walking around, we're trying to get out of the rain, and we come upon a show called It's Tough to Be a Bug. There was no wait for the show. It started in just a few minutes, and so we thought we'd get in, get out of the rain, get off our feet, and then we'd talk about how we would use our fast pass. But you see, we also had a 4-year-old Boone with us. And 4-year-old Boone loved scanning his magic band. As we're entering the queue for the show, what does Boone do? But walk straight up to the little scanner, and it goes bring ding, and he's so happy. But when he did that, we lost the fast pass. I mean, I was upset inwardly, but not at Boone. He was 4. What are you gonna do? We get out of It's Tough to Be a Bug, and the rain had stopped and the sun was trying to come back out, so we decided we'd go over to the roller coaster to see if we could get in line. The line was over 2 hours long to wait. And if you're me, that's not worth any ride. So we could have waited, we could have gone, but I asked my family to hold up, and just on a hunch, I wanted to go talk to the cast members. I shared how we had lost our fast passes accidentally because of the rain. I may have played up the story just a little bit about my poor daughter, how her favorite ride was Expedition Everest and how she'd been looking forward to that ride. She'd so disappointed when it had closed. And I shared about my innocent little boy, so happy about the magic bands, that he accidentally scanned ours in. Now, that cast member didn't know who I was, didn't know if I was lying through my teeth. I wasn't. But they didn't have to do anything. They asked to bring my family up to those scanners. They scanned my magic band. They gave me a new fast pass that we could use right away. And because Boone was too small to ride the roller coaster, Lily Kate got 2. This is a perfect example of a first world problem, by the way. We're at Disney World. It's the most magical place on earth, and here's my entitled self trying to skip the line for the sake of my kids. I had no reason to expect the cast members to help me, and I certainly didn't deserve what they did for us. But that is the nature of grace, isn't it? Grace, by definition, can't be earned. It doesn't matter how we might plead our case. It is a gift we can never deserve. And Paul asks, who can rescue us from death? Who can rescue us from sin, from the internal war between our flesh and our mind? At least in this text, Paul doesn't offer an explanation, because there really isn't one, is there? There's no explanation for grace. We can merely cry out, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because that is where our grace comes from. We have grace in the community of the church, a gathering of imperfect and broken sinners. We have grace from our Creator who reaches down to us through the Scriptures and through Jesus Christ. We have grace from that same Jesus Christ who awards us the victory over the struggle within. We don't deserve it. We can't do enough to buy it, but it's free. And if we would just receive it, it's more than we'll ever need. Thanks be to God. Amen.